Let us turn now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Mark 5, 21 through 43. Begin reading, then, at verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and mother of the child and those who were with him and entered there where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. A tale of two women. Jairus' daughter and an anonymous woman of Israel who had this terrible medical condition. A tale of two women and how they illustrate the sufficiency, the rich, overflowing sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have similar issues today in our lives, and we ought to learn from this and take consolation from it that Jesus is sufficient unto us in the same way that we see him being sufficient for these two women. So to get to the text, I'm going to look at to the women first and then to Jesus. I want to look at what I see happening with the women, and then I want to see the sufficiency of Christ and how what these two stories illustrate about the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, we look at the women. The first thing I notice here is that both of these incidents just happened. You know, they just happened. There was a certain development of life behind them in each case. Jairus' daughter had become sick. This woman who was bleeding had been bleeding for 12 years. Both of these situations were happening. They were going on. They were ongoing in the world and in life. But then they changed radically when both of these people's lives intersected with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, there is no intersection in life which is more prominent, greater with potential, more radical than when our lives intersect with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was crucified, dead, and buried, but he rose again from the dead. He's alive today. He's still able to intersect with our lives. There's no question about that. I was just reflecting yesterday. Richard, I asked myself, why are you so involved with this fantastic pilgrimage with Jesus Christ? Are you sure that you weren't mistaken when you were 18 or 19 years old and you began to follow Jesus? And I reflected on that for just a moment about the possibilities of being wrong. I thought how often I am wrong in this life, how absent-minded I tend to be, how many mistakes I make. And then, but in just a millisecond, I thought, there's one thing that you were not wrong about. And that is the greatness, the power of Jesus Christ. I remember how when I first came to faith, how I was somewhat worried that I would lose the enthusiasm that I had for Christ and his doctrines. Other older Christians said, don't worry about that. Just keep doing the things that he told you to do, and he'll protect your faith. He'll guard it like a farmer would guard his seed that has been planted. He'll make sure that it gets enough water. He'll make sure that it's taken care of. And so I trusted in that, and here I am more than 50 years later after that time, and the Lord has been sufficient. So we see that the first thing that we see here is that these two incidents just happened, but the most important part of them was that they involved an intersection with Jesus Christ. In the first case, there is a ruler of the synagogue who comes to Jesus because his daughter is deathly ill. Now, I'd like you just to reflect for a moment on what this involves. He was one of the rulers of the synagogue. In the local communities, there were elders, and they were called the rulers of the synagogue, the rulers of the local church. And so this man was one of the elders of Israel on the local level. There were also national elders that made up the Congress, the legislature of Israel, even unto the Sanhedrin, which was the highest court in the land. But these men were local leaders, and they were very respected in their local communities. And in this case, the problem was that Jesus was considered by many to be a clandestine meteor that was crossing the sky. But people said of him, like many might say today, if somebody gained instant fame, they might say, well, that man's a charlatan, he's a fool, you're a fool to go after him. We heard the leaders do not follow him at this point, so why should the people? The groupthink in that day was really split. There were many people like these people that were following Jesus here and there that were part of the multitudes. That part of the group think thought they saw something amazing with Jesus. But there was another part of the group think, more with the establishments, that was suspicious and resistant and proud. This ruler of the synagogue, no doubt, was susceptible to both of those ways of thinking. But he had a daughter at home who was only 12 years old. A daughter that they had cuddled and birthed. A daughter whom they had seen growing. A daughter who was now reaching the years of maturity, turning from a child into a young woman. And his daughter was ill. What should he do? What should he do? We're all pulled in these different kinds of directions. We hear attractions that would lead us to Christ. And then we have other voices that call unto us, go here, go there, consider this, consider that. This ruler of the synagogue finds himself at Jesus' feet. It says, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be healed. And she will live. So Jesus went with him and the whole multitude followed him. Well, in that you get the psychology and the background, in a sense, of this whole incident. You see how the ruler of the synagogue put all of his eggs, as it were, in one basket. He bet everything that he had on Jesus. And we see that he was not disappointed. Likewise with the woman with the long-standing hemorrhage in her body. We don't know whether it was some kind of vaginal issue or whether it was some sore, some skin problem, some cancer perhaps, where there was a bleeding involved. But this woman had, it's so interesting what the text says, she'd had this for 12 years. She had dedicated everything that she had to finding a cure. And so she went and spent her money and kept at this. She would not let it go. She didn't want to be in this state of uncleanliness. Because in Judaism, if you were bleeding in this way, you were considered unclean. And you were not. You didn't have the freedom of association and society that you might otherwise have. So this woman dedicated herself to doing this. And at this point, here 12 years later, this poor lady was utterly exhausted. She heard of Jesus too. She heard that he had performed miracles, that he had healed people. And so, this woman set herself on a course. She didn't have the courage like Jairus had to say, Master, I need your help. But in her heart, she had this simple faith that she thought, if I can just get near him, if I can just touch his garment, the edges of his garments, perhaps God will have mercy upon me. And so she does that, and Jesus stops the whole thing in its tracks. Two things happened. She felt like she had been healed. She felt her body felt different. Now, we know we can think these things, we can assume these, but she had that feeling immediately. That would be confirmed by Jesus' words later, and by the way her body reacted. But she had an immediate sense of hope. And Jesus had an immediate sense that power had gone out from him. We can debate all the intricacies of that, but it's not all that fruitful. The main thing is that she felt something and Jesus felt something. So he stopped the procession. He said, who touched me? His disciples were a little bit upset. Well, you know, they thought he was being a little bit absurd. Well, he's being thronged by people. He's being jostled. People are all around him. Why would he stop and raise this question? But Jesus knows more than those who throng about him. We are the people who throng about him. But Jesus knows more than we do. And so he stopped and he asked, and the woman came forward to identify herself as being the one, or, well, a person who had sought him out and had tried to touch his garment and then had felt this way. And then, and so Jesus talks to her on that basis. Now that brings us to the second thing I see here with the women. Both of these incidents just happened, but both of them involved faith. And Jesus is very intrigued and interested in developing faith in us. Faith is a very elusive concept. It's not easily defined, and very often even fairly mature Christians are utterly bewildered by if they have to define what faith is. But both of these stories illustrate faith in various ways. Now, in this case, what does faith do? How does faith behave? Why can I say that both of these women were involved with faith? Both of their stories were involved with faith. Well, faith saw something unique about Jesus Christ. Faith, there are two basic kinds of faith in theology. There is saving faith, and then there is general faith. I might be afraid that I'll develop some disease someday. So I pray, Lord, keep me from this. Or I might be going on a vacation. I pray that God would protect me on my vacation. Those are faith. We see that God has the capacity here. We see something about God, so we pray so that we have faith in that thing that we see, and then we pray unto that end. That's general faith. Then there's also saving faith. And in order to pass the judgment at the end of time, we must have saving faith. It will not help you if you appear before the Lord and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? And we say, well, I trusted you for vacation, for driving safety. That's not going to help. So we need saving faith. What is saving faith? Well, just general faith knows something about God in general. He's strong, he's capable, he loves us, these kinds of. So he'll help us. Saving faith, what saving faith sees is that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that whoever might believe in him might have eternal life. So it sees that God has elected his Son, Jesus Christ, for his particular job to save us. And then when we look at Christ, we see that he is the Savior, that he is the appropriate person to save us, that he has the capacity to save us. Not only do we see that, but we do what these two people did here. They come to Jesus. They follow him. Now, there were all kinds of intricacies on how the differences between the two, but ultimately they both follow Jesus. They have faith to do, faith to get close to Christ, faith to ask him for his help. Faith to cast themselves down upon him. I love the ruler of the synagogue, this man of some esteem, of some significance. He falls down at Jesus' feet because he has a sense when he's around Jesus that Jesus is so magnificent. He considers who Jesus is. And he feels so undone compared with Jesus. But to be at Jesus' feet is the best and the most appropriate place to be. You see the same thing with the woman when Jesus speaks with her. There was probably some signal in her brain that said, you see, we knew he was special. When he stopped the crowd, who touched me? Uh-oh, he's exactly who I thought he might be. On one hand, it gives you more faith. On the other hand, it terrifies you. And so, both of them, because of what they see in Jesus, they go to Jesus. We have the same opportunities today. We can have great needs. We don't know exactly how God will answer those needs, but who better to go to than Jesus? You know, in Roman Catholicism, these poor folk are crying out to the angels. They're crying out to different saints for help. You know, one of the benefits we have as Christians is to go right to the top. Why mess around with the second team people when we got the first team right there, namely Jesus? So whenever we find ourselves in great crisis, go to Christ. Go to Jesus. He is our great intercessor between the Godhead, between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and ourselves. So go to Him like Jairus did, and like this woman did, and we will find our aid. And so both of these people exhibit faith, and I love that. I love the concrete nature of faith. Like I said, if you get a group of PhDs together, and you say, can you give me in a sentence or two, can you define what faith is? You'd be amazed at the answers that you get. People are confused about basic faith. They really are. But these stories illustrate faith in a very concrete way. And then thirdly here, both of these incidents occasioned a miracle and a lesson in Jesus' sufficiency. They weren't, especially the woman with the blood, it's not an obvious miracle. Usually miracles are such that you can tell. It's right in front of you. The man didn't have a leg and he grows a leg, you know, instantly. Things like that. In this case, you had to know the woman to know her, this 12-year hemorrhage. And then if you saw that she was no longer hemorrhaging, then you know, well, wow, something happened here. But you'd have to know her. There's some background information that was not obvious to the casual viewer. Jairus' daughter was a little bit easier because the girl was dying, and when they got to the house, everybody was mourning because she had died. Jesus differed with them in their opinions, and he called her to life, and she got up and started walking around. That's more like a typical miracle. But both of these occasions that we see the power of God, and we see the sufficiency of Christ. Remember, one of the purposes in our choosing Mark to work through is just to be amazed and to consider the sufficiency of Christ. Because we all need this in our lives. We all need to have a high view of Jesus. We need, when we in our mind's eye, when we close it and we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to have a bright picture there. We need the information of our faith must be light and powerful, and it must give us confidence. And if that's the way it is, then our faith has a reason to be great and strong. If our view of Christ is small and confused, then our faith is necessarily going to be very weak too. The greater Christ appears to you, the greater your faith can be. So that's one of the ulterior motives of our dealing, working through the gospel at this time. So I can't overlook this when we come to it in the text. Okay, so first of all, it's a tale of two women. Secondly, it's a tale of what we see in Jesus. And we see first in Jesus, we see that Jesus is never overwhelmed or disoriented by so these circumstances of his life. Remember, Jesus is about 30 years old. Tradition is that he was 30, 31 at this point in his life. But he'd never gone to seminary, as it were. He'd paid attention to the synagogue, to the teachings of the synagogue. We don't really know even what other preparation he had, because the Gospels are silent about it. Except that when he was 12 years old, he went into the temple and was speaking about the things of the scripture and amazed the Pharisees and the scribes, the rabbis that were there at that moment. So we know that he was doing things, but at some 30 years old, he announces that the Spirit works with him, and he announces, and he's baptized by John the Baptist. That's his coming out. That's his basically his ordination. And John says amazing things about him. But in terms of this world and in terms of the wisdom of men, Jesus had no real preparation. He didn't have, like, I've had counseling courses. I've had more than a year in terms of working on a postgraduate course on chaplaincy. You know, I've done seminars in college, university, postgraduate work in philosophy, and then and I've had all this stuff. I'm still a humble bum, but that's just the way it goes, you know. But Jesus had none of this. And yet we have an illustration here of how these two different people come up to him and how his ministry does not miss a beat. We see nothing confused about his situation. He's not overwhelmed. He's not disoriented by this kind of thing. He's not overcome by the reputation of the ruler of the synagogue. He doesn't say to them, well, you know, I'm called to be the Messiah. I can't do this today. I got other things that are more important. When you read the Gospels, you see how Jesus is ongoing. He's never flustered. And it's not in a fake way. They don't say, you know, they don't say like they might say of Muhammad or of some other religious leader, or, you know, they're drawing attention to these things. This is just in the text. It's between the lines of the text. So he's not surprised by the circumstances or not undone by them. And he goes with Jairus' daughter. He goes to the house, and just as he gets there, it's announced that she's dead. You know, I mean, the typical person would go, oh, brother, you know, how do I? I mean, if it was somebody like me, you know, I was going to pray for somebody, I get to the house and the person is dead, I think, oh, brother, you know, how do I change tracks on this one? You know, that's what you're going. How do I respond to this when I came for that? There's nothing like that. You see, nothing like that. Jesus, he doesn't even break stride. He tells them not to worry. He goes into the house and deals with Jairus' daughter. When he is walking through this crowd and this woman touches him, because the woman with the hemorrhage, she touches him. The disciples say to him, what are you talking about? You got people all around you. What do you mean somebody touched you? He doesn't even answer them, you see. He's like the best bird dog that you ever trained, you know, who is in the field and he knows where the birds are and he just goes right in. And somebody shoots a gun over there, somebody shoots it, he doesn't care. Whoom! He's right to the object of his ministry. And that's the Lord Jesus. So that's the first thing to note about Jesus here that we see. Secondly, he is always sufficient for his task. He is always sufficient for his task. There is at no time in Jesus' life does he try to do something and it doesn't work out. Where you see that he, and I mean, it's so remarkable that some people look askance at Jesus, and they try to argue that the people around him were all deluded, some sort of a mass delusion. It's never worked in history. I mean, different people have done that and tried to think that way. Voltaire, Rousseau, Thomas Jefferson, various great men have talked in that way, but it's never worked because the sincerity and the sufficiency of Christ, as you read these stories, is so overwhelming that you just have to, in the end, you just have to stand back and say, oh my word, this Jesus is either the greatest fraud who ever lived, out performing every other previous fraud imaginable, or he is who he said he was. And that's a challenge that we all have to make a decision about. But he was sufficient under the woman with the hemorrhage, and he was sufficient with Jairus' daughter. Number three, Jesus is never rude, crude, rough. He's always kind and loving. He is the perfect resource, the perfect minister. In verse 38 or 36, when he hears that this 12-year-old daughter is dead, he says to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And you see, Jesus' whole point of his incarnation is to come, behave in a certain way so that he can deliver righteousness and sin bearing unto his people, and then to get them to believe. See, he comes to be a certain kind of person to manifest his messianic nature, his messianic blessed nature. and then to get people to look unto him. So when he says to the synagogue leader, do not be afraid, only believe, or when he got inside, he says, why make this commotion and weep? The child is dead, but not sleeping. You see how Jesus, he is such a wonderful person. He is such a wonderful man. There's no problem that we can be overwhelmed by. There's no sin that we can't bring to him and say, my Lord, I failed you. I've contradicted my whole life, done this, like David with Bathsheba. You see, there's nothing that he is not there for us. He is just utterly amazing. So whoever the best ministers of your lives have been, the best elders, the most sympathetic, the most kind, the most warm, the most enterprising, no matter what your best example is, you can roll all of them up into one, and they're still not as wonderful as Jesus Christ. What a Savior. What a Savior. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Number four, but it's really an extension of number three. He perfectly addresses all of our issues, the unsolvable, long-standing issues. I'm touched with this woman that had the hemorrhage because it's obvious she had tried to be as responsible as she could. She had resources, but she'd come to the point where responsibly using her resources, she was at the very end of her road. She had no resources left. Her doctors had been more problematic to her than helpful. She was out of resources. She had no hope. Blessed is the day when you and I realize we have no hope outside of Christ. Blessed is the day when we feel utterly out of the resources of our life, where we see the demands of God, we see how holy he is, how exacting he is, how thorough he is, and we throw up our hands and we say, well, what hope have I in this world? How can I ever pass the judgment of God, the Father Almighty? And then out of the corner of our eye, we see his son. And that vision becomes larger and larger and larger. And we cast ourselves upon him. We say, I have no hope except that you would be my Savior and my Lord. And we come, nothing in our hand we bring, simply to his cross we cling. You see, what a blessed day that is. So let me just close with an illustration from the life of Corrie Ten Boom that is, to me, is very powerful, because this illustrates how Christ is an ever-present resource for us, for everything that we need. Corrie wrote that due to a clerical error during World War II, She and her sister were released, or she was released from Ravensbrück, the death camp, 1 week before all the women her age were killed. She began traveling and telling the story of her family and what she and Betsy, her sister, had learned in the concentration camp. She recounts one story in particular. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, she wrote. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947, that's 2 years after the war ended, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. That was the uniform of the SS. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the corner of the floor, the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs, sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I have been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during one Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, his hand came out, will you forgive me? As I stood there, I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven, could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been any many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my head. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. She says, I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Our Lord Jesus is still alive. He's still able to help us with all of our problems. He is sufficient. We see that in the text of this story. Let us rejoice in him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thou dost touch us in so many real and tender ways. Bless us, this small fellowship today. Bless us with thy power. Build up our faith in us. Help us to believe in thee. Help us to see Christ as he was. We thank thee for these stories. We thank thee for the dying girl at 12, Jairus' daughter. We thank you for this poor woman with a hemorrhage that she battled for 12 years, only to see it taken from her in a moment. Both of these great works done by the one whom we call Savior and Lord, even Jesus Christ. Bless us in him, we pray. Amen.